I thought it was interesting. A tribe in Africa had a really fascinating custom. On the day that you were married, the woman or the women of the tribe would give a garment to the bride, a dress. And the law of the tribe was, as long as that dress held together, you stayed married. But as the dress fell apart, that was sort of symbolic of, now you can leave your husband. It's absolutely amazing. But it seems like you and I live in a culture today where the fabric of marriage is actually weaker than that. What bizarre and perverse things are being taught these days under the guise of love in marriage? And by the way, there can never be a marriage between a man to another man and a woman to another woman. It is impossible, because marriage is an institution of God and has been instituted by God. So we don't get the ability to make up our own ways that marriage works. God does. Now, there may be 1,001 different ways that the government may praise and applaud, and civil magistrates may perform these ceremonies, but God has ordained male and female, and that's the only marriage that there is. No other can exist, period. It's just that you and I live in a culture that I hate to say is somewhat post-Christian. Left Christianity out of decisions. And it's a shame, because this country was founded on the premise of Judeo-Christian tradition, so that there would be a moral foundation stone to our culture, and so that our institutions would have a sane and behaving way to be in society. But we've moved away from that to some philosopher's idea and what is called a sociological law, instead of being based on the absolute laws of the Old and New Testament. We now come to these sociological laws where whatever the culture feels is right, there you go. You have a law that's made to enforce that. So, you and I are in a minority. But let me tell you, it's a minority, but it's a strong minority. I believe that there's going to be pushback. There's going to be people finding their voice. And they will be saying, you know, you have your ways, but God's way is correct. I'm not going to believe everything that comes out of Hollywood. I'm not going to believe everything that our president says or our legislators say. I believe there is still a God who is awesome and powerful and sovereign in everything that he does. And he has a definition of marriage and a definition of sexual morality. Most people have just been intimidated to quietness and silence. I believe that's going to stop. I think that people are going to find the voice. And so as we come to our text this morning, we come to a passage that deals with the subject of divorce. And the thing I think is interesting is Jesus did not bring it up. The religious leaders are the ones who brought it up to him. And I need to say at the outset that this text doesn't give us a totality of biblical teaching on the subject of divorce and remarriage. The Apostle Paul really gives the essence in what we just read. And if you continue in on 1 Corinthians 7 and read the entire chapter, you see more. And actually, if you back up to chapter 6, you see even more. So this text doesn't give us even what Jesus' full teaching on the subject of marriage is. It leaves out the teachings that actually Matthew records. Matthew records at least two occasions that if there had been immorality and infidelity in marriage, divorce is not a violation of biblical law. But that's not the particular point of this text. Mark doesn't bring that out at all here. The point of this text is, if a person divorces a mate and remarries someone else, that person has committed adultery and needs forgiveness only found in Jesus Christ. In a divorce and remarriage, there is sin. If that were not the case, there wouldn't have been a divorce in the first place. We may well admit this truth, but this is the truth of it, that in a divorce, there was sin on the part of the husband or the wife, or maybe even both. Jesus isn't addressing the matter. He's not addressing the matter of the divorce as much as he is making the subtle point that there is forgiveness found in Jesus Christ. And so let's set the context. What we've seen that Jesus has done, all that he's done for the last 2 years, is that he can save people from their sins. Jesus for 2 years was teaching not only his disciples but also the masses that they needed a savior. And in spite of this, these people still remained unbelieving. Jesus actually called them in Mark 8:38, adulterous and a sinful generation. Isn't that interesting? I think he would look around, especially at the United States, and see that. He would see the same thing. Things haven't really changed, folks. It's just that we see it in greater context because of social media, because of the news, because of all of the information that we're able to get in this day and age. But you see, the people wouldn't admit that they were sinners. They wouldn't admit that Jesus was the Savior, the Messiah. And had these people come to terms with the fact that they were sinners and Jesus was a Savior, there would have been salvation for all those who sinned and confessed them. Salvation for all sin and any sin. Had they just admitted that truth, everything would have been different. But Jesus here is on his way to the cross, and he's still trying to convince people that they are sinners who need them. You know, I've often thought, you know, people sit there and act as though all I have to do is present the gospel and people will be saved. Jesus presented the gospel and people were not saved. As a man, he had no authority or no power as a man. Remember, fully man, fully God. But as Savior, he had all power and authority. That's when people are saved. Just to preach the gospel, we act like we need to go out there and save people. No, we need to go out and present the means. He's the one who saves. He's the one. In his divine nature, he saves people. And so, Jesus uses the subject of divorce here. And later on, we'll see he uses the subject of greed to point to the fact that all have sinned. And they are in need of a Savior. So let's, at this point, just focus our attention on our text for this morning. It's found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Now, there's a staggering statistic on marriage and divorce. And it's that between 40 and 50% of marriages end in divorce. And so what's happened is people become numb to the fact. They've become numb to the tragedy of divorce. People have become numb to the fact that this is the way it is. And now it seems to be just almost expected. I can't tell you how many times when I tell people that I've been married 43 years, they're absolutely flabbergasted. And I know that, you know, it's something that people don't expect that to happen. And I know there's circumstances, the reasons that it does happen. But it should be more of the norm than it is. And so it's just sort of the natural course of this modern day life. It's very likely that a marriage situation will end up in divorce, and it's not acceptable because divorce always hurts. Divorce never doesn't hurt. It always has impact. It always impacts those who are involved in the divorce itself. It has impact on the family, on the kids. And God's word doesn't want us to leave us ignorant on this subject in any way, shape, or form. And so the huge reality that we've seen in these passages is that human marriage is intended by God to be a picture of Christ and His church. That's why God created marriage, to be a parable of the relationship of Christ with His bride. This is seen in human marriages when husbands love their wives sacrificially and lead as Christ would lead. And when the wife joyfully submits to the husband like the church submits to Christ. And human marriages are also a faithful pointer to Christ and to the church. When a husband and wife are committed to each other for life, we see God's design for a lifelong union, because it's supposed to be permanent. It's not supposed to be torn apart by divorce. And thank God, Christ will never divorce His church. Now, I recognize that this sermon may be extremely painful for some. If you've ever been divorced and then remarried after divorce, the Bible's teaching on this may cause some angst in you. And I want you to know that my hope is to speak the truth in love. My intention is not to be harsh or condemning in any way. I want to convey the truth of God's words in such a way that there's conviction where there should be conviction, and that there's forgiveness found where there should be forgiveness. So, by this, I'm not saying that if you were involved in divorce, that it was you were necessarily the sinning party. I'm not saying that at all. God does allow divorce in infidelity and abandonment. But this still is a sensitive and difficult topic. But I believe the Bible has a lot to say about it, and what it says is for our good. And it comes from a loving God. Therefore, even if these things make us uncomfortable, we should be grateful that God's word speaks to these matters. Scripture isn't there just to make us feel good about ourselves. It's there to show us the sin that is in the world and to show us our own personal sin and point us to Christ. And that's my sincere hope for this message. I hope that we see the sin. I hope that we deal with the sin. I hope that if we have sin, that we repent of those sins and cast ourselves upon the cross of Christ. And I pray that the Bible's teaching on the permanence of marriage will cause us to rejoice in the permanence of Christ's marriage to the church. And so, starting with verse 1 of our text, it says, "Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again." Here it tells us that Jesus got up from the comforts of the house that he was in Capernaum, and then went into Judea, and he is doing this as he's heading to Jerusalem. He's heading toward the cross. And so now he's crossed over the Jordan. He again has these big crowds that are gathering to him because his reputation has spread, and Jesus once again was in this public speaking phase. And so we see in our text, this is the third phase of his ministry. He's had the Galilean ministry where most of his teaching and training, the masses had taken place. He performed many miracles. Then he, for a season, he went away to where there were no masses of people. And so he went into this to intentionally disciple and train the 12. And sometimes this is called his Perean ministry. And here he's heading to Jerusalem for a time. He's back in the public eye. But he's still emphasizing the personal discipleship of the 12. And in this setting, what we have here is, once again, because now he's in public, what happens? The Pharisees end up showing up again, and they confront him with another issue. And we have to understand why they confronted him on this issue. In verse 2, we read, "The Pharisees came and asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' Testing him." Now here, the Pharisees are attacking Jesus in public. They'd done that many times. And you might wonder, why are they going at it again? Well, if you think about it, it's probably because they were hoping to get him in trouble with Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. He resided over Perea. And you know what happened to John the Baptist? He was beheaded because John the Baptist confronted Herod over his unlawful divorce, unlawful remarriage, and incest. And so they were probably thinking, man, if we can just get Jesus to say things, then Herod would be mad at him, and like John, he would be beheaded. And then we're done with it. We don't have to worry about that anymore. That's probably why they brought this test to him. But I'll tell you what, it's never a good idea to argue with Jesus because he is God and he is the Word of God. And so the motivation for bringing up this subject is to test him. They're not interested in worshiping Christ. They're not interested in Christ saving them from their sins. They're doing this to trap and ensnare him. The Greek word for test is perazo, and it means to jab at him, to poke at him verbally. They wanted to stir him up so that he would start to not think about the things he was saying and maybe say something that Herod Antipas would end up finding as a way to behead him as well. So they ask Jesus if it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. Now, keep in mind that the purpose of the Old Testament law is to show that we are all sinners. The Old Testament law shows us that we are lawbreakers. And in Romans 3 and 4, we see that we deserve the wrath of God because we are lawbreakers. And so the Old Testament is to show us that we need a Savior. There was something that these religious leaders completely overlooked. These Pharisees, they knew about the main Mosaic divorce passages. They knew Deuteronomy 21 and Deuteronomy 24. And so they're thinking, we're pretty smart. We got Jesus trapped. We got him cornered. And so what does Jesus do? He doesn't answer him directly at first. He volleys back a question. In verse 3, he says, and he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? Now, Jesus knew that divorce was a volatile issue among the Jews. The Old Testament standard had been lowered to make divorce easy so that the practice became very, very common. The Pharisees were leaders in this, actually. They taught what you could do to get a divorce. And they set an example of that themselves. They were continually divorcing their wives and teaching that you could do it for almost any reason. In fact, this doctrine was so popular among the people that everyone wanted to get a divorce. And actually, it was accommodating sinners at the level of their sin. Back in that time, there had been rabbinical feud between two rabbis. Rabbi Shimei, who said that there was to be no divorce, and Rabbi Hillel, who said you could divorce your wife for any reason. Now, Rabbi Shimei, as you can imagine, didn't have a very big following. He wasn't very popular. But Hillel, who actually died 20 years before Christ's ministry, he was the dominant popular view. Sounds sort of familiar, doesn't it? You know, we sit there and look at what the dominant view now is compared to in the past. The dominant view is to have an Arminian view of the gospel. It used to be that there was a Calvinistic view of the gospel, but that's not popular. So now people go, well, let's go with what's popular. And so this Rabbi Hillel taught that you could divorce your wife if she burned your dinner or she put too much salt on the food. Actually, you could divorce her if she was happy and she spun around and her garment came up enough to where you could see her knees. A man could also divorce his wife for taking her hair down or speaking to men. Or, get this is a good one, speaking poorly of the mother-in-law. He could even divorce her if he found someone prettier. Because, she would become unclean in his sight if he saw someone prettier. And so another reason he could divorce her was if she was infertile. Or if she didn't give him a male child. funny? Is it the man or the woman who determines the sex of a child? It's the man. And so you could divorce your wife for almost any reason. And this was just a popular view. These Pharisees were extremely popular because there was nothing binding under their laws. And they were actually looking for loopholes and so that they could be exempt from really keeping the commandments of God. And so in verse 4 of our text, the Pharisees responded. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. Now, the passage that they're referring to is Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. And it's placed in the Mosaic law in which the requirements are mentioned that when a divorce takes place, there has to be a legal document. And that was referred to as a certificate of divorce. And so that will protect the rights of the status of everyone involved, especially the one who was pushed out of their own home, which normally was the woman. We also learn from the text by implication, when there is a divorce, it was assumed that there would be remarriage. Now, in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, is not a text on the subject of divorce. It is a regulation concerning a certain case of remarriage after the divorce. And what is said there about divorce is actually secondary. And it's by implication. But these Pharisees twisted the text. They got really good at that. And they did this with Deuteronomy 24. And so I'd like to see if you can catch that error of that. And by the way, why don't you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verses 1 through 4. And I think this is sort of funny because in the Greek and in English as well, it's all one sentence. All four verses are just one sentence. You know, I'm sure your English teacher would have told you, hey, you need to split that up into a couple. But it's a good thing our English teachers are not the Holy Spirit. But Moses was inspired to write it this way by the Holy Spirit. So here, starting with verse 1, it says, and when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because she has found some, because he has found some uncleanness in her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she had been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin in on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, of course, this was written just before Israel entered the land of promise. And what did the Pharisees do with this? They twisted it. They read into it. They did a little bit of eisegesis instead of exegesis. Eisegesis is reading into something. Exegesis is drawing out. And so they were slick about that. Just like Satan is slick in misquoting a little scripture here and there. But this text does not command divorce. There is no place where Moses commanded to give her a certificate of divorce. Far from that. It's not really teaching on divorce. Moses is giving a command with regard to a particular case of remarriage. And the only command in Deuteronomy 24 1 through 4 is if a man divorces his wife and if she remarries someone else and if she becomes single again, then husband number one cannot marry her again. That's hardly a big teaching on divorce. Now, just because you find the words in the Bible that sound like what you want to hear doesn't mean that you can tweak it a little bit to make it exactly what you mean. But that's what the Pharisees were doing. You might remember Jesus said to them in Mark 7:9, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Their tradition was you can divorce your wife at any stage, any step. The second way that they twisted it is by ripping it out of context. Now, as I said, all four verses are one sentence. Three verses of that sentence are protasis, and one is apodasis. That means the first three parts of the sentence are if sentences, and the last is then sentence. Protasis is if you ask me, and apodasis is then I agree. It's a consent clause of the conditional sentence. So here's what it is. Deuteronomy 24 is if this, and this, and this, then this. You can't take a slice out of it. You can't do that and be honest with the text. You have to deal with the Bible grammatically. Words mean what they say. It's not a random collection of words where you can pluck something out of it. You have to follow what it says. The if sentences go toward, those are the consequent clauses of the conditional. So you have to read it for what it is. And a matter of fact, if we did that, if we did exactly what the Pharisees did, we could make the boast, there is no God. We could say, it's in the Bible, there is no God. Sitting there going, what? The Bible teaches that? It doesn't teach it, but it says there is no God. It says that in a couple places. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Who says it? The fool. You rip it out of context and you take the fool part out. You would sit there and say, well, the Bible says this. The Pharisees were doing that same thing. They were ripping verses out of context to fit their agenda. And there's a point here for a heart check. Are you looking to the Lord and His Word with a desire to understand His will and obey His will at whatever it costs to the glory of God? Or do you look at Scripture for loopholes? What are the limits I can get away with? Well, Jesus didn't let them get away with their folly on that day or any other. He both corrects their misinterpretation of Deuteronomy 24, and he states the New Testament standard for divorce and remarriage. And it's involving two believers in verse 5. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. This was precisely the point that these people were not willing to admit. They weren't willing to admit that their hearts were not right with God. And God himself actually contemplated divorce with Israel because of the hardness of their hearts. So if you'd please turn to Jeremiah, we'll look at this. And if you look at Jeremiah, it's just to the right of Psalms and Proverbs, and then just right after Isaiah. So Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1. They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again. Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. Now jump down to verses 6 through 8. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and every green tree and played the harlot. But I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I said that all the cause for which backsliding Israel has committed adultery, I put her away and give her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went on to play the harlot also. You see, the law is there not to justify. The law is there to show the sin. The Lord gave the law to Israel so that he could show them that they were not faithful to him. And then in Romans 3:20, it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so for some reason, one reason why Moses wrote the divorce data in Deuteronomy was show people the fact that they're sinners. Any person who had been divorced should easily admit this. But the fact is, most won't. Whenever or wherever there's a divorce, there is someone with a hard heart. Someone has sinned. Now, if you were involved in a divorce, this might not be you. It might be the other party, but it might also be you. And so Jesus answers the question. He answers actually the why of their question. In verses 6 through 9, he says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Here in verse 6, we see God originally made one man, one woman to be married. And notice who it is who created man and woman. God, not some doctor. It was God. And not only that, humans did not evolve from apes like the atheist Darwin says. They were made by God. And the fact that God made one man, one woman indicates, I put four things. God did not originally make provision for polygamy. He didn't make provision for divorce. And he didn't make provision for immorality. And he didn't make provision for homosexuality. There is a one man, one woman. That's the way it is. God designed it. And so in verses 7 and 8, we see that marriage is the strongest relationship in existence. The relationship between a husband and wife takes precedence over all other earthly relationships, including your mother and your father. Now, the Word of God says that we are to honor our mother and father. But a marriage relationship even takes precedence over that. Marriage is between two people becoming one. And so Jesus brings out the number for marriage. Two. A man and a woman. It's not three, it's not four, it's not five, it's not six, it's two. And then he mentions the gender. One male, one female, joined together to form one unit. This is the will of God. God would have never said, had anything to say about divorce if there were not hard hearts, sinful hearts, rebellious hearts against God. Did God ever command divorce? No. Then why is there such thing as divorce? Well, because of the hardness of heart. It's never commanded, but it is permitted. It's permitted in some cases because of the hardness of heart. And I'll be the first to say this next Greek word for hardness is a tough one. It's sklerakardia, and it means it's hard. Strong's concordance says it's hard like dried out soil. If you are a farmer, you might understand that when soil is without water, it just becomes almost hard as a rock. And that's what our hearts are without the oil of the Holy Spirit, the water of the Holy Spirit softening it, the grace of God softening it. And so you see, God permits divorce so that one person not be chained together with another in sin, one who refuses to repent of the sin. You know, divorce, at best, it's an amelioration of a worse problem, and that just means making a bad problem more tolerable. The best you can get from divorce is that you're moving away from a bad problem. So, what is God's will concerning divorce in light of the fact that he says, I hate divorce? Well, there's a whole lot of things God hates. But the one thing is people, sometimes preachers will sit there and they'll say, God hates divorce, so all divorce is wrong. No. It's permitted because of hardness of heart. So you can't sit there on one side and say, nope, no, for no reason. And then the other way is, well, everyone has a hard heart over something. You got to hold that intention. It's the sin that's involved. And so God does permit divorce for the reason of adultery and also for abandonment. But you see what Jesus does here is he takes this conversation squarely away from this trick question, the question that was designed to test and snare him, and he puts it where it belongs, in God's design for marriage. Rather than getting preoccupied on how to end a marriage. And so what Jesus says is, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two but one flesh. And so what Jesus does with these two statements, he takes those from the pen of Moses and he crystallized them in the discussion of divorce and remarriage. And we need to make sure that we have that same perspective, that we are looking at what a marriage should be. So when we're talking to someone about divorce, we should end up having the conversation talk about marriage. You know, we need to understand. Divorce means nothing apart from understanding what marriage is. So we need to start with what God says. And we need to remind ourselves often to show the design for marriage. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Now, I need to give you the uncut version of these two verses because Jesus basically took two verses and smashed them together. One verse is Genesis 1:27. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then a chapter later, in Genesis 2:24, it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That Greek word therefore joined is sugadonomi, and it means to fasten together with one yoke. It's to unite together. MacArthur says it's the idea of being glued together, literally stuck together. So, but we have to understand that God is sovereign even over bizarre marriages, like Samson marrying a Philistine woman. But when, I have to say that I had a conversation with someone recently, and they talked about marrying someone who was unequally yoked, also marrying a couple who was living together. And this person says, well, should they get married in the church? And I said, no, they should just go to the justice of the peace. And he's like, well, why? I said, for one, to marry him in the church is to give credence to them living together in sin or whatever. And he goes, well, that's, I look at that as a governmental marriage. And then there's the marriage in the church. That's a church marriage. The thing I said to him, so you must agree with a homosexual marriage. He goes, well, no. I said, all marriage is designed by God. God instituted marriage. There is not a governmental marriage in a homosexual marriage is not a marriage. That's the point. Marriage is between a man and a woman, period. There is not a governmental, if someone goes to the justice of the peace, they are just as married as anyone else. Otherwise, they go, well, I was married by the justice of the peace, now I became a believer, I have an unbelieving spouse, that was only a governmental marriage, so I can divorce my wife. No, you can't. It is a legitimate marriage. Because marriage is instituted by God. And so, I mean, we need to look at this and understand what marriage is. Marriage shows that Christ and his church will not be separated. He joins himself to the church. And that no man can touch that eternal relationship. He intends from the beginning to bring us together, male and female, to populate the earth. I think it's amazing. Why do people want to be married? Why do people of the same sex want to be married? It makes no sense. In Genesis 1:28, God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. And then after the flood, they got off the ark, Noah and his family, and what did God say? Be fruitful and multiply. Right from the beginning, in Genesis 2:24, we understand that marriage is an institution for which a sexual union is designed as the intent to become one flesh, so then there are no longer two but one. I'm sorry. Marriage is to be fruitful and multiply. It's a union that is for a lifetime. And that should be the normal way. But look at what Jesus does with these two verses. Because he basically, in saying that it's between a man and a woman, is calling the so-called marriage homosexual acts, they're wrong. And there's other passages that tell you that they are an abomination before God. God hates marriage, or hates divorce. But God doesn't hate divorced people. God hates homosexuality, but he doesn't hate homosexuals. Everyone needs a Savior, and we need a Savior equally. If you'd please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And I hope when we read this, we'll read the first section, and I hope you catch what he's saying. Starting with verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But by the grace of God, look at this next verse. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Folks, it is in Christ that we stand justified. All of that stuff, we were. And then we were washed by the blood of Christ. And where it says, do not be deceived, that's the Greek word planao. And it means don't be led astray from what is right. Don't be led astray from the truth. Don't turn away from the path of virtue. Don't let the world tell you what marriage is. Don't let the world lead you away. You can only have one of two views. You either have a worldly, carnal worldview, or you have a Christian worldview. And if you have a Christian worldview, you go, I know what it is. I know that sex is for a man and a woman who are married. Period. End of discussion. There are no exceptions. If you please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Starting with verse 3. And we always want to know what the will of God is. The Bible tells us over and over what the will of God is. Read it. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Friends, you don't need to sit there and pray about sexual immorality. You don't need to sit there and go, well, I just need to figure it out. No, it's wrong. And it will damage your life. There is no consequence that comes out of that that's good. Life is always more troublesome when you walk away where you're led astray from what God tells us. And so finally, in verses 10 through 12 of our text, it says, in the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and remarries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Here the disciples, they're coming in this house somewhere in Perea, and they begin to ask him the question again so that they can get clarification. And this statement about being a one flesh union, a lifelong union, was a bold statement. It's talking about what it's designed to be. It's a union that God established. The words that are spoken by Christ are meant to startle. They're meant to prevent people from seeking a divorce as a solution to their marital problems. To seek a divorce for any other case than adultery or abandonment will involve you committing the sin of adultery. In the case where there has been sexual immorality, the Bible covenant has been broken. The one flesh aspect of the marriage vows have been violated. And it's on this basis that the Bible gives permission to end that marriage. But remember, it's not a command. This is permission. And it's very sad that divorce has become so common. It's no longer a lifelong commitment. As a matter of fact, I've heard of some people, instead of giving their vows that as long as we both shall live, they've changed it for as long as we both shall love. We live in a divorce culture. And even if they don't change their view, and even if they change their vows, they're not going to be happy doing what is wrong. And you know what? Our culture puts personal happiness above the commands of God. If God commands don't make you happy, then we feel free to break them. Even if it means breaking my marriage vows. You know what else goes along with that? Is abortion. I don't want this child. I would rather murder my unborn child than to be unhappy, and God wouldn't want me to be unhappy. So murder seems to be the thing. Many even celebrate divorce and abortion as a triumph of self, holding up the God of self. It's all too easy for anyone to offer sacrifices on this altar of personal happiness. Folks, we're in need of Christ's help. We need to cry out that He would restore our marriages in the church. Not just that we would be happier, but so that our gracious God will be glorified. If you want to be a powerful witness for Christ, work on your marriage. If you've been divorced and remarried, whether it's biblical or unbiblical, where you are right now, if it was unbiblical, repent of it and move on. If you don't, if you think you have to pay it, the cross did nothing for you. There's nothing that you could pay. If you end up saying, I've heard of people in churches who the church had an unbiblical view, and they would talk to people about getting divorces. And then they find the truth, and the church doesn't offer them Christ as the forgiveness. Folks, go to the cross. That's why we have communion. To go to the cross of Christ. Remember, do this in remembrance of me. He wants us to have a relationship of what it should be. And even if your spouse is not where they should be, do your part. make your light shine in a unique way, as even to win an unbelieving spouse over. If we look at our marriage the way that Christ looked at his church, from this point forward, we would have marriages that even if divorce is in our past, we go, praise God, because I'm willing to say, I sinned and I found forgiveness in the cross of Christ. We need to have a repentant heart. We need to see our marriages as being everything that God intends it to be. And we also have to realize that if we were divorced under the either adultery or abandonment, we are free to remarry. And there are churches that say once the partner leaves for grounds of divorce, they're never able to remarry. God permitted it. And there are people that go, marriage is hard. Well, I'll tell you what, it is if you ended up marrying out of lust. If you end up looking for a godly wife, a godly husband, we'll make mistakes. We are not perfect. And I've said this before, people ask me, How did you and Vicky stay married 43 years? And I'll tell them, because I realized that I married a sinner. And then I realized, so did she. And we understand that. And we work to what is good and glorifying. That we would be an example. Every one of you can be an example of what a marriage should be. And if you married a bad wife, turn her into a good wife. Sanctify her in the Word. Wash her in the Word of God. Because I'll tell you what, marriage is one of the great graces in life. Proverbs 19:14 actually says, a man who finds a good wife finds a good thing. A wife is a gift from the Lord. It's the best thing in life. It's the joy of life. Genesis 2:18, God said, it's not good for a man to be alone. If you want the path of fruitfulness, to have children and blessings of children and grandchildren, then you should get married. And as Paul said, if you're single, if you're able to, and you can devote yourself wholly unto the Lord Jesus Christ, that's fine. But people who are imperfect with the standard of the perfection of Jesus Christ and his church, they will honor God and they will honor each other. All too often, people get married because they have this puppy love. And there's a reason why they talk about the honeymoon's over. You know what? We all have all things. that once the veil is pulled off, I can give you, I could stand up here and have a really good life for you to look at. But if I don't do that same thing in the rest of my life, I'm nothing but a hypocrite. First thing to make a good marriage, realize your own faults before God. Show that grace and mercy that God has shown you to your spouse. And make sure that regardless, you want to be the example so that all the world sees you glorifying God in this life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is clear, for your amazing and abundant grace that you show us. I thank you for every soul here, for what you've done for all of us. And I know that these passages can just bring on so much pain. But we know that your grace is sufficient for each one of them. I pray above all that we would speak truth and love. That we would encourage each other to love and good deeds. That we may glorify you in each of our homes as we seek to honor you and obey you and glorify you. Lord, help us to do that in our marriages. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.